This is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen. You're invited to be seated. Anecdotally, when you talk to the Marines in my congregation, whether it's the ones who served back in the 50s or the ones in the 2000s, they all sort of share this common bravado. I'll call it bravado. It's inherent to their breed and to the values of their beloved Marine Corps. They are among the wilder traits. They are brave, though, and they're noble. And if you ever get far enough into the conversation, they'll probably mention the famous saying of the U.S. Marine Lewis Burwell Chesty Puller. He said, "The safest place in Korea is behind a platoon of Marines. Lord, how they could fight. The Reds told us they were afraid to tangle with the Marines and avoided them when they could be located." See, this reputation in Korea, we're talking in the 50s, it was earned way back in World War I. When the Germans were introduced to the United States Marine Corps in a thing called trench warfare, they marveled not only at their ability to fight, but their ability to improvise, to the extent that they actually complained that the U.S. Marines were incorporating their own shotguns into the armory. They would write home and say, "Dear Ethel, please send me my 12-gauge. And they would bring it with them into the trenches. And they were afraid that that was a war crime. So not only would these guys keep coming at you for 24 hours a day, they had an unconventional weaponry to boot. So this introduction, though, interestingly, was seen by a young infantryman named Adolf Hitler. And it was a lesson that he didn't forget. Fast forward to December 7th, 1941. Germany's, well, their loose ally, Japan, made the decision to attempt to break America's spirit and resolve by bombing the Pearl Harbor fleet. Now, we know that it would be lamented by Japan's top admiral that not only did they fail to break us, he said, "I fear we have awoken a sleeping giant." But that was an admission that he made later. Immediately, though, interestingly, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, one of Hitler's first reactions was a reaction of fear, remembering what he experienced in Germany the last time they tangled with America. More specifically, it was a fear that the Marines would come back and they would bring their resolve with them and possibly their shotguns. So at that time, in preparation for the event of fighting Marines, and this is a true historical fact, Adolf Hitler issued candy bars made of methamphetamine to his soldiers in order to keep them from collapsing in the utter nonstop onslaught he believed was coming. So what had happened to him 23 years earlier was very influential on that day. He was saying to Japan, "Well, do you want to get Marines? Because that's how you get Marines." And interestingly, the Marines tended to stay in the Pacific. They weren't much in the Atlantic. But fear was his motivator. And fear is this kind of word that I hear people, they sort of dance around, and we often try to even define it in one way when we talk about God, and we try to talk about it another way when we talk about the foe, the enemy, the serpent, the devil. And I'll get back to that in a minute. The first fear as an entire group of people, and we will say both pastors and laity, men and women, old and young, is the fear spawned by unbelief. In Exodus, we see Israel standing there and watching off in the distance the Egyptians coming at them. They're coming like this platoon of Marines heading at them. That moment brought back into their memories. They were not nice. As so their hearts began to fill with fear, it did something that always happens. When you make room for fear in your heart, you lose room for faith. You push the faith out like a tube of ketchup or toothpaste. You squeeze that out to make room for the fear. The people who cried out in grief and suffering and frustration and hopelessness, the people who were heard by God, who were remembered by God, were comforted by God, and were rescued by God, pushed all that out of their hearts and in their minds in order to make room for what? Compromise, bickering, and defeat. The unholy trinity of the Exodus. Now they're all crying out in chastisement to God. Remember, just a little while ago, they were just to whom it may concern. When their suffering could only produce an incoherent cry, but now their fear, their crying out was very specific. It said this: "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better." Now listen to this. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." This collective cowardice. Keep in mind, while they are making remarks about not having enough graves in Egypt, whose bones are they carrying? Joseph's. Somebody who says, "I don't want to be buried in Egypt." Sure, yeah, I was their number one employee of the month for years. That's all well and good. But I work for, I served you, Pharaoh, like that. But I served out of my service to God. I worked for you because ultimately I serve God. So he didn't want to be defiled by being buried in Egypt. And it's not like Joseph didn't go through his fair share of suffering. When it looked like they were going to fall on harsh times, the fear of that Israelite church was to attempt to find their own salvation, wasn't it? In appealing to the culture of the Egyptians, wasn't it? They were looking, going, to deal with this forgetting, to deal with this fearing. Moses called them back to their true hope, didn't he? He tells this congregation, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today," and I love this, "you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is to be silent. Just shut up and be blessed. My God, be blessed. Just shut up. The problem you have been delivered from may be looming in the distance, but don't forget, what God delivers you from has a shelf life. What is coming over that mountain has an expiration date on it. That is not a bottle of wine coming over the hill. That is a bottle of milk." But they were saying, "Oh no, when you see the foe you have been rescued from," he's saying, "don't renegotiate yourself back into slavery. From that which you were just rescued from. Stop. Stop. Because even if you come to some," and I made this up, "equitable re-enslavement," I don't know. I figured you guys would forgive me for that one. Some equitable re-enslavement. Your new master slash old master is not long for this world. And one day you'll find yourself standing with that master before the judgment seat of God. Don't forget, he's going to pass. This too shall pass. How about the epistle text today? In the epistle text, St. Paul pulls a Moses on St. Timothy. Did you catch it? Hey, Timothy, don't forget. You've not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, self-control. Imagine how well those three must go together. Because if you're missing one, Hitler. You just take one away, you get Hitler every time. So, he Moseses him. Another word I'm going to throw out there. God, Dr. Lessing's not here, is he? He Moseses him by reminding him that just as Israel called out of Egypt, you, Timothy, you have been called out of a life dedicated to yourself. Sound familiar, pastors? You've been called out of a life that is dedicated to yours truly. And now there's a flock that you will tend. And so, like Moses and Israel, you are now called into his service, now both as a churchman and a shepherd and a pastor. Don't be led astray by Beelzebul, the turd god. The turd god of this world and the culture. And also, don't be afraid when the culture backlashes against you, because they will. When you don't negotiate a re-enslavement deal with them. Ever since you were baptized, the devil, who is a great negotiator, has been trying to renegotiate your reintegration to the group. Look, we just got an opening. I think you're going to like it. And I want to know, I realize you're working for this other company now, but I think you should come back. And he's always trying to renegotiate you with a diamond-studded turd, saying, let's bring you back. And it always, if it looks like it's a diamond-studded turd, remember, highlight the word turd, not diamond. And when this happens, because the culture is always going to backlash at you for going on the other side and for preaching that to your congregations, for being honest with your congregations about what the world is really like and how the world looks. You know, there's this point that when I'm sitting there and I got up and left when Dr. Lessing was talking because he made some point to me, and then I was trying to listen to him more and I found out this was not one of my multitasking days. So I got up and left and I started writing. Because he said something to me that brought me back to something else that was said to me by a different professor. For those of you who ever sat in Dean Rockeman's P-Min class, you'll remember he started class by saying these, he who desires to be a pastor desires a noble task. And then he would end it with, if you can't handle that first part, remember what St. James said, not all of you should. Honest? Fair. Remember when I said I'd get back to that word game we play with the word fear? Allow me to play some more games with you. You'll notice that when we talk about fearing the devil, it's very much about dealing with the horrible fact that the devil is evil, he's messed up, and he is downright scary. Don't ever forget this. But when it comes to God, we always say, well, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then we immediately make excuses. Then pastors are quick to dismiss the notion of breaking a sweat and possibly experiencing incontinence in the presence of God. But actually moving it to what something Dr. Aaron said to me. Boy, I'm a salad bar of name dropping today. He said, we fear the hot stove, stop me if you've heard this one, in that we know it can burn us. But we don't walk in the kitchen, look over, see the stove, and yell, ah! It's not that kind of fear. And so, in fact, we know that the stove does wonderful things. And in spite of all the dangers, we actually love the stove. So there we are. In that roundabout way, fear of God is love of God, I said to him, and he looked at me. And I'm like, so you're saying fear equals love? And he's like, kind of. It's more like respect. Fair enough. So, although I think it could have been better, I also know that all analogies break down, but are very useful and helpful. A lesson of Saints Donnell and Connell could learn, but I digress. As much as we will spend a lot of time telling people that the horrifying fear of God is not what we should do, we should also warn against the kind of fear that Moses warned Israel about. Because what Israel was doing was showing a different love of Egypt, weren't they? At the end of the day, their confession of faith in the wilderness was what? We should fear, love, and trust Egypt above all things. The new first commandment. And Moses said, no. That is not the life you are called into. You never were. And just because it became normalized to you, it isn't right. Stop being afraid of God's word. Stop being afraid of his promises. Stop being afraid of his grace. Stop being afraid of his mercy. Stop being afraid of his forgiveness. Stop being afraid of being loved by God, heard by God, and rescued by God. So then what does he do? He says, once you have stopped fearing all this, he says, now look at what you have been called into. Stop being afraid of God's word. And so this evening, my fellow Christians, my fellow called and ordained servants of the Lord, my fellow stewards of the mysteries of God, the sacraments, be encouraged. Be encouraged tonight and be reminded the laying of the hands that were laid on you. The good news of your calling is on the days when being a pastor seems like a drag, seems like everybody, I'm like, gosh, could everybody be literally simultaneously having a problem? Everybody? Why do we remember? Well, we weren't called to be one of the commiserators. We were called to be the bringers of the good things to the misery, to the people suffering in misery. And that's a blessing that we have. When I go, I would jokingly go, you know what? When I was a programmer, I made way more money and everybody left me alone. But now God said, I want you to love these people. And you guys got that same call. I want you to love these people, care for them, guide them, direct them, and for God's sake, keep them out of Egypt. Give them good news. The grace imparted on you first that you will return to give the people whom you have been entrusted. You are the in persona Christi proclamation of rescue, of redemption, of body and soul, of wealth in the midst of poverty, of joy in the midst of sorrow, of blessings in the midst of curses, of love in the midst of hate, of healing in the midst of sickness, of wisdom in the midst of ignorance, and courage in the midst of fear. All these things that Jesus promised to us from the day of his incarnation, even as we saw in Exodus today, the pre-incarnate Christ always bringing us closer to himself, and then he draws himself close to us. He raises, he grows up, he calls us into his ministry, as Dr. Lessing says, into his story, to say that this isn't you reading about him, this is you reading about him for us, him for you, all of us, and we're a part of this, and it matters. The devil is the one that we're always going, you want to renegotiate that contract? No thanks. No thanks. And that gives us the real reason to say, this is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. At this time, let us now confess our faith as found in that wonderful promise made to us by God in our baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, and you find it on the back cover of your hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.